Well, I want to encourage you to turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17. Now, let me say to you folks, this is a challenging passage to prepare on one level because it's really necessary. It's challenging because all three synoptic gospels bring something to the story. Matthew highlights something that perhaps Mark doesn't highlight or Luke doesn't highlight. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Matthew chapter 17 from verse 14 to 21. But I'm also going to be referring particularly to Mark chapter 9, verse 21 to 29, because Mark chapter 9 is actually a longer version of the story. But Matthew has some things that are really important for us to see. So read with me from Matthew 17, 14 to 21, but then also keep your finger or your marker in Mark chapter 9, verse 21 to 29. Matthew 17, chapter 17, verse 14 to 21. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." May God be pleased to read, to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray once again. Father, we look to you, we pray for your faithful provision in granting us grace to hear, to receive. We pray that you would work in spite of your instrument's weaknesses and shortcomings. We pray, Lord, as we were reminded again not too long ago, that you would indeed strike straight with this crooked stick, and that you would glorify your name for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, again, let me say, this has just been an enriching journey for me to look at all three accounts of this passage, and also to bring this text to you in the light of the series we're doing, Faith, Hope, and Love. It's a short series in the Gospels regarding the miracles of Jesus. Now, what makes this account of this demoniac boy, epileptic demoniac boy, so fascinating is that what we see here is the Gospels highlighting not so much great faith, but little faith and weak faith. And really what happens here is our Lord Jesus defines for his disciples what true faith really is. He describes what it is and what it looks like. And he does so in a context in which, as I said, there's little or no faith. In fact, there's a strong rebuke that our Lord gives in this text, which is noteworthy. Now, the context is one in which our Lord had gone up onto the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. He had taken Peter, James, and John, his three disciples. The nine had stayed in the foothills or in the plains. And these three had gone up with Jesus. And there had been this wonderful exposure of the Son of Man in his glory. The Son of Man in his splendor being revealed for who he really is. And they'd heard the voice from heaven, "This is my Son, listen to him." They had seen that Jesus they'd heard that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is indeed. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the last revelation of God and the fullest revelation of God. And so the disciples had experienced this. And they had come down after this encounter, and all three synoptics tell us that immediately after this wonderful experience, they are confronted with a very challenging situation. Here is this father with his son that is a demoniac. But it's kind of an interesting case because not only is he a demoniac, but there seems to be some kind of epileptic sickness as well included with the possession of this demon in his body. But you think about this picture. In sharp contrast to the glory on the mountain, we come down from the mountain and we have a scene of frustration and defeat that awaited the disciples. Immediately, they are confronted with this demoniac. One could say this was a veritable coming down to earth experience. And folks, let me just say, how often is it not the case that we have mountaintop experiences with Christ? You've been to a conference and you've been so blessed by the conference and you come away from the conference and then thud, you come down to earth and the challenges of life face you. Well, there's something of that here. The challenges of living in an evil, sinful, fallen, wicked, sin-cursed world really hits the disciples bang in their face. You also think about the fact that this was somewhat of a challenge because earlier on, the disciples had been given power over demons. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, we see that they had power over demons. But here, they are powerless. The nine were powerless. But beloved, this again was an account unfolding before us so that the Lord could instruct His disciples. They were helpless. They were powerless. But Christ was more than up to the challenge. And here we see our Lord reasserts His authority over the demons. And He gives some very important teaching to us on what faith really is. And so I want us to focus on that this morning. Now let me say, Matthew abbreviates Mark's narrative. But one thing Matthew does do, and this is why I've come to Matthew, is that he stresses the disciples' lack of faith. Mark doesn't lay the stress on that. Now again, let me say that the story is found in all three synoptics. And Mark is the one who gives us probably the most complete account. So let's take a look at this passage. And what I want to do is, I just simply want to open the passage before you, and then I want to bring some applications. So the first thing I want us to see from verse 14 to 16 is we have here a case of a man with a demon-possessed, a tormented son. Verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was with his three disciples and they had descended to the plain, they saw a crowd. They saw a man from this crowd stepping up to Jesus and kneeling down in front of him. And obviously this boy is the man's son. In verse 16, the nine disciples who had been left behind with Jesus, with the three, are also brought into this picture. Now, in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, Mark adds something very interesting. He adds something extra to the picture. He talks about the fact that there were scribes there as well, who were arguing with the nine disciples. Probably what the scribes were doing were they were jibing them and mocking them because they had been unable to heal the boy. And in that account that Mark gives, Jesus walks up to them and he asks the scribes, what are you discussing? Well, the man whose son is demon-possessed with reverence and humility, is now kneeling down before Jesus in deep agony because he has this terrible situation where his son is possessed, but there is also this epileptic. Matthew emphasizes the epilepsy, but later on he'll speak about the demon possession. But this young boy, or this boy, had suffered severely, because we are told in Matthew's account, he often fell into the fire and then into the water. And so he was severely afflicted. The father had to watch him all the time because this spirit, this evil spirit that possessed him, was always trying to kill him. He was always finding himself injured or harmed, falling into the fire and into the water. And this would occur again and again, endangering his very life. So this father was beside himself. My son is tormented. And then to add to that, friends, we have the symptoms of epilepsy, such as foaming at the mouth and having convulsions and teeth grinding. The other Gospels add that in Mark chapter 9, verse 18 and 20 and 26, and Luke adds that in chapter 9, verse 39. Mark adds something very interesting as well. The situation of this young boy was so grave that he was actually not just only demon-possessed and an epileptic, but he was actually deaf and dumb as well. Now imagine having this kind of affliction, and then on top of that, friends, having an evil spirit in you. An evil spirit in you. And so it's understandable that this father is traumatized. And it was to the pity or the compassion of the Lord to which this traumatized father appeals. Now I want you to notice in this passage as well, because it comes out pretty clearly here, that this man did believe that Jesus was indeed filled with mercy and kindness. He came to him because he knew that he was filled with mercy and kindness. I love the way Mark actually reports this. Mark records this like this: but if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Matthew just simply abbreviates and says, Lord, take pity on my son. So it's clear in this text that we have a tormented son, that we have a very difficult situation. We have the scribes and the disciples involved, and a big ruckus taking place. And it's clear that the father is drawn to Jesus' compassion. He'd gone to the disciples, but he's drawn to Jesus' compassion, and he's seeking help from the Lord Jesus. He believed that the Lord was full of mercy and kindness. Now let me say, friends, as bad as that situation was of having the son that was in a terrible condition, imagine having taken your son to the disciples, the very disciples who followed Jesus, the very ones who were carrying out his work, and then having them try and exorcise this demon and heal this boy, and to no avail. So that was insult to injury. I mean, it was almost as though, can I even hope in this? All I can do is throw myself on your mercy, Lord. There is no question that this man believed Jesus was merciful, but he was weak. So let's look at the next part of this and look at how Jesus responds to this man. And here we see Jesus' grief and sorrow over unbelief. Look at verses 17 and 18. Notice what Matthew tells us here. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. It's very interesting how Matthew writes this, because we read here that in verse 16, the man says, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. But they could not heal him. And the word that Matthew uses here is a negative word. It's an adversative. It's a word that sets the inability of the disciples against, or sort of in contrast with, the power of Jesus. Your disciples couldn't do this. But, Lord, can you? Can you? This is a very trying situation for this man. But, Lord, can you? Now, let me pause for a moment and let's just step back and think about what we're seeing here. Jesus comes down from the mountain. He's just being revealed. His glory has been seen. The transfiguration has taken place. Great power has been witnessed. And as he comes down from the mountain, he found himself confronted by that helpless boy, that hopeless father, and by a people that were unbelieving, and by disciples that were helpless. And I say that, friends, because that helps us to understand why Jesus said what he said. Nothing grieved the Lord Jesus more than seeing such unbelief. In fact, if anything, all three Gospels lay emphasis on the fact that our Lord was grieved. But not only was he grieved, he was actually angered. Look at what he says. Verse 17. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. When we read the word "oh," we just read that in our English and we think, okay, you know, oh, you know. But that's not what we understand in this text. Jesus is grieved. This is a grief to him. This is an expression of passion. It's an expression of sorrow and pain. In fact, it's an expression of great grief over what Jesus was saying. He was grieved to his core. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. You've seen all these things. You've seen these miracles. William Hendrickson, I think, captures this well when he says, when from the dazzling splendor of the transfiguration, Jesus descended to the pitiable situation below, he by means of this exclamation gave expression to his pain and indignation. Now I want you to notice that Jesus is addressing a particular audience. It's actually quite a general audience. But he says, this generation. I really believe, beloved, that shows us that he's not just chiding his disciples. He's not just chiding his disciples. This clearly shows, I think, that he was rebuking them all. He was deeply grieved with everyone that was present there, with the father who lacked sufficient faith in Christ's healing power, with the scribes who, instead of showing any pity, were in all probability gloating over the disciples' impotence, with the crowd in general, which is pictured in the gospel as being generally far more concerned about itself than about others. Faithless, loveless, cold, calloused, twisted and broken. And then last but not least, of course, he was grieved by his nine. Because they truly weren't trusting him. To a greater or a lesser extent, I believe that Jesus' charge was directed at all. They were all faithless and lacking in exercise of true, warm and enduring faith. A faith that operates effectively. Now, you may disagree with me on that, and that's fine, but I think what is important for us, and we mustn't lose sight on, is the expression of Jesus' indignation here. That nothing grieves the Lord more than unbelief. In fact, look at the way He reprimands them. He uses two words. They are what? Faithless and perverse. Faithlessness literally points to a wrong attitude towards God, an unbelieving attitude towards God. The fact that nobody in the crowd, including some of His own disciples, could bring about the boy's cure is evidence for Jesus that they were lacking in faith through which God delights to work. Beloved, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is not just unlikely, it is impossible to please God. But they were also perverse. Why did Jesus say that? Well, the word perverse here literally means they were twisted. They were twisted in their thinking. They were distorted in their spiritual attitude. And with such a fundamental imbalance, they were quite unable to do things like deliver and cure the troubled boy. And I want you to see how our Lord adds to His exasperation these words, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Beloved, we cannot begin to understand that from the minute our Lord was born into this world to the moment He died, He was indeed in every way a man of grief and acquainted with sorrows. And this is one of the reasons why. In the light of His own trust in the Heavenly Father, and a confidence that was faultless, and in the view of His own love, which was infinite and tender, it was, and this is the literal translation of these words, it was literally painful for Him to put up with the sin of unbelief. It was such a grief and such a sorrow to Him. His sorrow and grief was a daily burden He faced. It was something that He encountered at every step of the way. At every step of the way, He was confronted with darkness and unbelief. He was confronted with lovelessness and lifelessness. He was indeed a man living amongst the dead. And even those whom He had called, so broken and marred in this way. So I think that the two questions that our Lord gives here or asks here brings out the trial that our Lord Jesus was faced with constantly. Living with dull, blind, and in most instances, people who were hostile and hated Him. You know, He had a ministry of 3 years, friends. But we cannot begin to imagine what He endured for 3 years. But I want you to look at how different our Lord Jesus is. And I mean, this is obvious, I know. But look at how different He is. How other than us He is. How many of us, when we're not frustrated and irritated and grieved and sad, how many of us want to just throw our hands up and walk away and say, "I'm done with you"? The Lord doesn't do that. Look at what He does in verse 18. We read, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Even that terrible unbelief and hardness of heart and lovelessness did not stop the Lord Jesus from doing the work that His Father sent Him to do. And you know, beloved, that's a great comfort. It is a great comfort. The comfort is this, is that God will accomplish the purposes and the plans He has set His Son on and the gospel in spite of our unbelief, in spite of our weakness. And our Lord rebukes this demon, and it was important to cure the boy, but it was important to make it clear that evil in any form is to be opposed. Matthew does not say that Jesus told the spirit to come out of the boy. But in the other Gospels, that comes out very clearly. Nevertheless, the result was that the spirit left the boy, and its departure meant healing. And it meant instant healing. Now, Mark tells us in verse 26 and 27, the demon convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Matthew simply concentrates on the fact that the boy was cured from that hour. Matthew's focus here is the immediate authority of Christ in the situation. The cure was instantaneous at that very moment. And friends, the fact that the cure and the deliverance was instant stresses. And that's Matthew's main concern, that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, that he had mastery over demons and he had mastery over disease. Well, having opened up the text simply and looked at the various aspects of it, the third thing I want to consider is what Jesus teaches his disciples and us about faith in this passage. In these last verses of verse 21 to 24, we come to Jesus' practical instruction about what faith is. Now, let me pause for a moment and go back to the purpose of our short series, Faith, Hope, and Love. How have we defined faith? Well, we've simply gone to the Scriptures and looked at what the Scripture tells us about faith, right? Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's a simple and a wonderful definition of what faith is. Now, in these accounts, these various gospel accounts of this miracle, of the delivering of this and the healing of this demon-possessed boy, Jesus is dealing with weak faith. And we've seen nothing grieves him more than what he encounters with his disciples and the crowds and the boys and the boy and the father. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are told this. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, beloved, I want us to look at two characters in this passage. I want us first of all to consider the faith of the man who brought his son to Jesus. The faith of the man who brought his son to Jesus. He brought his demon-possessed epileptic son to Jesus. And then secondly, I want us to consider the faith of the disciples. Let's look at the man first. Turn with me to Mark. Mark chapter 9 verse 21 and 22, we see an expanded account of Jesus' dealings with the man. Jesus rebukes them, and then he turns to the Father, and he says, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. Now let's consider what's going on here. The question that the man asked Jesus after explaining his son's situation is instructive to us. Listen to what he says. He says, and how he says it. He says, but if you can do anything. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. Folks, what do you recognize? That's unbelief. That's unbelief. If you can do, it's descriptive and telling of the natural man's approach to God. We naturally approach God like that. If you can do anything, we hedge our bets, don't we, so to speak? Well, you know, if you can. There's no trusting. He's coming to the Lord. He believes He's merciful. But Lord, I don't know if You've got the power. I've seen Your disciples and I don't know. This is self-preservation. Lord, I don't want to be disappointed again. So there's unbelief here. If You can really do what I ask. And Jesus replies to the man with surprise. Here's the problem. This man does not know who he's talking to. This is God incarnate. This is the Son of Man. It's not a question of divine willingness. It's not a question of divine inability. But it is a question of human unbelief. What's impossible to humans, friends, is possible to God. Everything is possible. Everything is possible to him who believes. And what Jesus commands of the Father is what He's either commanded of the hemorrhaging woman. In chapter 5, verse 34. And remember the synagogue ruler in chapter 5, 36, when he turned to Jesus after he'd received the news that his daughter was dead. And what did Jesus say? Only believe. Beloved, let me say this. The sole bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God is faith. It is faith. The words, if you can, are the key to understanding our Lord Jesus and His reaction to this man. How many of us, if I can pause, how many of us don't come to God with that kind of attitude, if you can? How many of us, when we approach a difficult situation, we've been here 50,000 times, and nothing's changing. And we come with that attitude of, if you can. And beloved, I want you to learn from this. The boy's father had just said, if you can do anything. And Jesus is saying back, he's answering back in essence. You say, if you can to me. But that's not the issue. Of course I can. No, my friend, the burden is on you. Because everything is possible for him who believes. Really, beloved, Jesus is telling us to believe unreservedly, to fling ourselves upon Him completely. Jesus is challenging all of us. I can, I will. The question is, but will you believe? Will you believe? And the problem with so many, friends, is that we either have faith in faith. We have this mystical, magical, even superstitious view of faith. And it's a faulty form of Christianity. Or we lay all the emphasis on ourselves and the power of positive thinking. And we have to work faith up. I went to a prayer meeting once. And man, it was like they were outdoing one another, trying to pray louder and louder and louder, stirring one another up. Now, beloved, I don't want to impugn their faith. But that's not how we stir up faith. We go to Christ. We go to God. We cast ourselves on God. Listen to this. This is from R. Kent Hughes. I found it very helpful. This is one of the most abused verses in the Bible today, he says. People rip it from its context and make it the rationale for saying that their wishes will come true if they can just mount enough faith. There are some who even teach that faith can control God, that if you believe enough, God has to do it. That is man-made, man-centered religion. The fact is, faith must never go farther than God's clear promises. For whatever goes beyond God's word is not faith, but something else, assuming its appearance. And so it's believing what God has said. It's taking God at His word and trusting Him and walking in the confidence that God will do what He said He will do. Hughes goes on, he says, for example, say a parent is greatly concerned over a sick child's health and longs for the child's recovery. So he says to himself, I believe that Christ can heal him. I also believe that He will. I will pray in faith and I know that I will certainly be answered. Wrong. Such a prayer goes beyond God's word. Certainly Christ can heal His child, but Christ has not told him that his child will indeed be healed. Our faith can be misplaced. And this is where so many believers fall short. Beloved, it is us looking to God and trusting God and being led by God. Yet there are times when we do not believe God can do anything. There are souls we consider impossible. There are healings we think are beyond His power. In this also we sin. We fail to believe the promises of His word or to pray in faith for their fulfillment. Beloved, if we trusted God and took Him at His word and believed Him for the word He has given to us, for the fulfillment of those promises, great things would happen. Great things would take place. You know, it's interesting what Jesus says to His disciples, how Luke records Jesus teaching them to pray. And He says to His disciples, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more won't your Father give to you what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Beloved, more than anything, we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to help us to discern the will of God so that we can pray the will of God, so that we can pray the promises of God, so that we can walk in the reality of those promises, trusting God to fulfill them. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't sometimes prompt us and convict us to pray for something good because He desires to fulfill that very thing. And so we may gather around someone's bed and pray for them, and the Lord is just telling us to trust Him and believe Him. And He may do a miracle. He may deliver them. But He is not obligated. Well, listen, let me say, look at verse 22. Look at what happens here. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a response, beloved. What a response. One of the most transparent and wonderful responses that we could find in the Bible. His faith was trembling. It was imperfect. But it was real. A faith which declares itself publicly and at the same time recognizes its weakness and it pleads for help. This is a real faith. What an encouragement to us all. You and I, we don't need to think that we're hypocrites because our faith is weak and it wavers and it's not perfect. The Lord meets us in our weakness. And it's in our weakness His strength is made perfect. He gives us the strength and He gives us the power to trust Him. Let me ask two questions concerning this. Do we believe God can do anything? Well, let me put it another way. Do we believe in the God of the Scriptures? The God that the Scriptures describes? Do we believe that He will do what He has promised to do? The Father believed in Jesus. and his promise, and it happened. Beloved, we can trust God. We can take his promises to him, and we can trust him to fulfill what he has. God, Numbers 23:19. I don't know how many times I've quoted that just recently. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it? Will he not fulfill it? Has he spoken? Will he not answer? Well, let's move on. And lastly, I want us to see how the Lord instructs his disciples about the true nature of faith. And he gives this instruction in relation to prayer and fasting. Let me say this, beloved. The key to faith is the object of our faith. It is the object of our faith. And our Lord Jesus highlights that when he answers the question. His disciples are perplexed. They could not cast out this demon. And so in verse 19 to 20, we read this, and it's verse 28 and 29 in Mark's Gospel in chapter 9. But in verse 19 to 20, this is what we read. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Beloved, I love the way the Lord Jesus deals with his disciples. He speaks the truth to them. How could he do otherwise? But look at what he says. This, he says to them plainly, "You could not help. You could not be of any help to this man because of your unbelief." Let me say this. In fact, it is often, well, let me relate this to the disciples first, and then I'll explain what I mean when I say what I say. But their unbelief was likely what contributed to further weakness of this man's faith, of this man's trust. They had come to He had come to the disciples, and they couldn't do anything. And so this man was distraught. Well, if they can't do anything, what if the Lord can't do anything? So his faith was further weakened. That's why he comes to the Lord and he says, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." And I want to say this, folks, because I think this is important. The reality is that we often, almost always, do more harm when we try to serve God or do God's work in the strength of our flesh. What do I mean by that? So much work of the church has done more harm than good because it has been done in the flesh, because it is pragmatic. We call committees together. We consult polls and we do surveys and we come up with a rational way of approaching a problem, but we have not sought God's face. We have not humbled ourselves and waited upon God and been prepared to let the Spirit of God lead us. Beloved, the reality of what this text is telling us is that we cannot do God's work in our flesh. We cannot. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples. "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now let's pause and just think about what he's saying here. He's telling us it's not the amount of faith you have. In fact, even if your faith is so small and so minuscule, as small as a mustard seed, you've seen a mustard seed, it's like a dot. Even if it's that small and so weak and so anemic, but you place your faith in me, you trust me, nothing will be impossible. Nothing. Have you ever heard the saying, "Faith moves mountains"? No, it doesn't, friends. Faith does not move mountains. Faith in Christ moves mountains. Faith in Christ moves mountains. It is not your faith, it is Christ. It is Christ working through your faith. If you have faith in Christ, no matter how small, no matter how weak it is, no matter how minuscule it is, you will see the dead raised to life. And I mean that spiritually. You will see the most impossible situations resolved, and you will sit there scratching your head and saying, it could only be God. I want you to notice also, and I need to hurry on and bring this to a conclusion. But Jesus' answer to His disciples' question also included this statement in Matthew and Mark, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And folks, we can't even get into prayer and fasting until we've discussed what faith is. Because that's really the focus of this passage. But I want to say that this is the first command to pray. To prayer in the Gospel of Mark. What is prayer? Well, you could ask that question, what is prayer? And in the same breath, ask the question, what is faith? Because prayer and faith are pretty much the same. Jesus clearly links faith with prayer. Prayer is faith turned to God. Prayer is faith turned to God. You want to know what faith looks like? This is what it looks like. Laying hold of God, walking with God, speaking to God, casting your burdens onto God, asking, seeking, knocking. Both faith and prayer are very important. And they are two sides of the same coin. Both faith and prayer testify that spiritual power is not to be found in oneself, but in God. And both faith and prayer wait upon and lay hold of His promises and wait upon Him to save. Now folks, I want to bring this to a close. This story illustrates that Jesus has called His disciples to a task far beyond their abilities. And the fact that the task surpasses their abilities is evidence that the ministry is Christ's and not theirs. And let me make this practical for us as well. You cannot change the heart of someone. Only God can do that. God will often put you in a situation that you may feel is beyond your capabilities. But He has done that to teach you to look away from yourself and to look to Him and to cling to Him. The Apostle Paul said these words in 2 Corinthians. He said, God had placed us in a situation where we despaired of life itself. In other words, we were at death's door. We thought we were going to die. We believed we were going to die. Everything told us we were going to die. And then Paul said this. But that was to lead us not to believe in ourselves or to trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. And beloved friends, I've often heard Christians say, well, God will never give you too much, more than you can handle. I beg to differ. I think that's how God grows us. I don't know how many times I've sat speaking to people, dealing with whatever issues I'm dealing with, and I've thought to myself, I feel completely helpless. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to counsel this person. I just feel helpless. And I have to remind myself, This is God's domain. My job is to point people to Christ. My job is to point them to the one who raises the dead. My job is to help them to lay hold of Christ. My job is to come like that man who said, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Both of us going to the throne of grace saying, Lord, help us. We need your help. And beloved, I want to encourage you. The Lord knows that our faith is weak. Listen to the prayer of this man. Listen to the response of this man. Listen to his honesty. But listen, look at what he did. He went to the Lord. He didn't sit there and mope about his weak faith. He went to the Lord. He believed the Lord was full of compassion. He wanted to believe that God was powerful enough to deliver him. And he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, I do believe. I want to believe. But help mine unbelief. Brother, beloved, I want to say that when we do that, God will answer us. And God will meet us. Look at what happened to this man's son. He was delivered immediately. God will meet us. God will give us the strength. God will carry us through. Because God is not a man that he should lie. Nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of it. We thank you for the Word incarnate who came and lived among us, who dwelt among us. Lord, we hear the words of our Lord Jesus, O faithless and perverse generation. And Lord, our consciences twinge and we smart because we know this is true. This is true of us. But Lord, we come to you and we pray, O God, have mercy on us. God, help us. In our weakness, may we know the power of your strength, Lord. May we know your grace working in us by faith, Lord. May we know the Spirit of God empowering us and strengthening us and the smoldering wick being fanned into flame again. May we come again to Christ and know that He will not turn us away. He will not break that bruised reed. But He will meet us in our weakness. And that little faith, God, that little faith, and your power and your strength and to your glory will do great things for the glory and the honor of your name. Lord, we pray, meet us now. We pray for those who are unsaved, save them. We ask it all in Jesus' name.